Our text today, and for the next several weeks actually, is Romans 1, verses 16 through 17. As we're going through the Epistle to the Romans, this is where we are. This is where we will stay for several messages at least. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Lord willing, as I shared last Lord's Day, this text will be the basis then of several more messages in which I take up the following subjects. What is the gospel? What is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith? What does this comprehend, that the gospel is the power of God? And how is the gospel also the wisdom of God? And then, with the help of the Lord, I do intend to show how the gospel is in and of itself, according to the wisdom of God, for the glory of God, and by the effectual power of God, sovereign and wholly sufficient to the salvation of sinners. And all claims then that sinners must first be convinced of the existence of God and truth, the truth of the Bible, by scientific evidence or some sort of historic evidence or some other such claim appealing to the intellect, to the senses, they're all unscriptural and opposed to the wisdom and the power of God and the salvation of sinners. Now, as to that last point, I will begin even today as we talk about the gospel, but I will not finish today. We will address that again in another message, Lord willing, next week. Romans 1, 16 through 17, then. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's a very simple question. What is the gospel? Certainly all the blood-bought, blood-washed, regenerated members of Christ ought to be able to rightly answer that question. Although perhaps some might be surprised that as they're answering it, for instance, if they were answering it from the pulpit as I am doing, perhaps they might be surprised in that as they begin to answer the simple question, they begin to struggle with how to keep the answer simple, at least with regard to, we might say, how far to go, how much to cover, how theologically involved to make the answer. In truth, the essential doctrines of the Christian faith are all gospel doctrines, either exclusively gospel doctrines, or the particular doctrine may have a wider application as well. Certainly the holiness and righteousness of God, his wrath against sin and sinners, the law's curse on sinners, the reality of judgment, of course, heaven and hell, the covenant of works with Adam as the head, the covenant of grace with Christ as the head, the nature of fallen man, the just condemnation of all the children of Adam, original sin, the covenant of grace, as I said, with Christ's head, election, the virgin birth of Christ, his two natures in hypostatic union, imputation of the sins of the elect to Christ, his vicarious obedience and vicarious penal atonement and propitiation in suffering and dying for sinners, the infinite worth of his suffering and death and making a full satisfaction for sin, his resurrection, the offices of Christ as mediator, certainly including as the church's high priest and sacrifice, justification, sanctification, beginning with regeneration, preservation of the saints, their inheritance in Christ, eternal inheritance, the effectual work of the Holy Spirit and the salvation of sinners, and so forth. We could go on, yet, in a comprehensive sense, these are all of the scriptural body of gospel teaching, gospel doctrines. The apostle writes, epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Our evangelical faith, our gospel faith, which comprehends all of the doctrines and, if you will, principles of Christianity then. But we certainly do not hold that sharing the gospel with fallen natural men and women and young persons must include an in-depth systematic doctrinal teaching a preaching, a teaching, an in-depth explaining of all the doctrines I just named and more. To go out into the world and attempt to win souls for Christ, for instance, in such a way would be unscriptural foolishness and it would be folly, as well as impossible as to time. If an unsaved man or woman engages in discussion and asks questions which call for a more in-depth explanation of certain doctrines, by all means, we ought to be prepared to answer those questions, but all the time remembering that the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit, and so we must be circumspect as to making sure our answers are, certainly while scriptural, still as simple as possible. Now, this is not to say we make some sort of separation between the evangelical doctrines of our faith, even the most profound doctrines which the natural man cannot spiritually understand, make a separation between all of those doctrines and then the simple gospel we share with the unsaved. Summed up, Jesus Christ and Him crucified to save condemned sinners who will repent and believe on Him. In truth, the simplest gospel message, the gospel seed effectually planted in the heart by the Spirit of the Lord and the salvation of a soul, is but the root of the evangelical plant with all its beautiful, luxurious doctrinal branches in which bears much spiritual fruit. But by asking what is the gospel, I mean in the context of the simple gospel message we share with Adam's fallen race. For instance, as Lord willing, we will tomorrow at that parade. We know it is essential that the young people in our church, the children of Christian parents who are not in Christ, not regenerated spiritual children of God, it is essential that they do hear, regularly hear, a simple gospel message from this pulpit. And it is beneficial by way of reminder, spiritual refreshing, and the provoking of praise and thanksgiving that we all hear such a simple gospel message often from this pulpit. But we must not stop with that simple gospel message when preaching and teaching the church assembled. Because among the congregation are unsaved children, or perhaps a false convert or two. So we don't just stop there with the simple gospel message because of that. Because to do so would be unscriptural, disobedient, spiritually dangerous to us, and it would be to starve our souls of needed spiritual food, deprive us of spiritual armor, and to dishonor the Lord of glory. And so the unsaved among us will also hear and do hear these things, these teachings, these doctrinal teachings and explanations systematically then shared from this pulpit. They hear this. But by the grace of God, then, it cannot help but be of some benefit. God has planted them in these families. It cannot help. They are here in our church. But by the grace of God and His mercy, to be of some benefit for them every Lord's Day, to hear all the doctrines of our evangelical faith preached, expounded, explained, and systematically taught. Though that is not to say they are able to spiritually discern these glorious doctrines in their unregenerate heart, let alone have experiential knowledge of them. They must first be born again, quickened to life as spiritual men, this by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in their heart with the gospel, and then indwelt by that same Spirit of truth, the inner witness, the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit. But they are with us. They are among us. And we must pray that, first of all, the devil would not be allowed to confuse them into perverting in their minds doctrines such as election, which they cannot and do not spiritually understand. But we trust in the grace and mercy of the Lord, and we do what is right. As to the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, I will tell you what it is not. The gospel is not the wisdom of man, either in substance or with regard to a right scriptural preaching and sharing of the gospel with the lost. Certainly the gospel is not art. The gospel is not sensual. It is not used then by the Spirit, I say, to save by appealing to the senses of the unsaved. Nor is the gospel sensational. The gospel is most certainly not science, including even true science, beneficial science, science which honors God and, of course, is true to the Scriptures. But it's not science. The gospel is, of course, heard by the ears and first enters in through the mind. Of course, a saving faith is a work in the heart, but the gospel is first heard with the ears, it enters the mind. But nevertheless, the gospel, which is the power of God unto the salvation of condemned sinners who receive and believe the gospel, is not intellectual, nor is it academic. The gospel is above, separate, and entirely independent of all that I just named and everything else. In fact, the gospel is in and of itself, according to the wisdom of God, for the glory of God, and by the effectual power of God, sovereign and wholly sufficient to the salvation of sinners. The gospel is not the law either, though we quickly add and adamantly stress that a convicting work of the law in the heart is necessary. It must necessarily precede the saving work of grace with the gospel. The Greek word translated as gospel in our English Bible means good message or good news, if you will. And as defined by Romans 10, the verse 15, glad tidings of good things. Romans 10, the verse 15 then. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The gospel is not the law. I speak of the moral law of God. The moral law of God is not glad tidings of good things to fallen men, women, and children, dead, legally and spiritually dead, condemned in trespasses and sins. The moral law is holy and just and good, having a number of vital, essential purposes. The regenerated man loves the moral law of God, and by grace, more and more obeys it from the heart, and spiritually so, though never with perfection in this life, in this world. But the law is not glad tidings or good news to condemned sinners, fallen children of Adam. Little do they realize how much mercy it is for them to hear the law, to hear it applied. Little do they realize the mercy of that. But it's not received as glad tidings or good news to them, and there is no good news for them in the law as far as being saved and accepted of God and having an eternal inheritance. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Romans 5:18. I said, all the fallen children of Adam, all the fallen children of Adam, none of them received the law as glad tidings or good news, and it isn't for them. It is condemnation. As in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15, to verse 22. The law is not good tidings, glad things to sinners. It is a necessary message for fallen sinners, but it's not good news of glad tidings for them. Quite the contrary. The law cannot save sinners, only condemn them. The moral law of God, the moral law of God condemns sinners. Sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3, the verse 4. And sin bringeth forth death. James chapter 1, verse 15. Spiritual, temporal, and eternal death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 56. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, the verse 23. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, the verse 10. So, Matthew 22, the verse 33. How will ye, unsaved sinner, condemned sinner, escape the damnation of hell? Romans 3, the verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The more sinners know of the law, the more they hear the law from the Scriptures, the more they have knowledge of sin, the more they're even condemned, we might say. All are condemned alike, I say, but they're even more without any excuse, even more so. None have an excuse, and this makes them all the more accountable by hearing the Scriptures, the word of the Lord, even though we want them to hear it and the Spirit to use it to convict them of their perilous estate and bring them to a humbling and a repentance. Romans 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered, as I've explained, that means beginning at Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, which summarily comprehend the whole moral law. It entered in writing, if you will, that the offense might abound, be seen to abound. More and more, man sees by the law his own sin, how sinful he is. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Romans 7, verse 13, the apostle says, was then that which is good made death unto me? Speaking of the law, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, so he would see it as sin, so he'd be convicted of it as sin, working death in me by that which is good. In other words, convincing and convicting him that he was spiritually dead, that he was condemned. He would be forever dead in hell, suffer an undying death in the wrath, the fiery wrath of God in hell, if he did not put his faith in Christ, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful to him. He would see how exceeding sinful sin is, and what a very great sinner he was, as all are who are not in Christ. All in need of cleansing, justifying, forgiveness, regeneration. The gospel is good news of glad tidings to sinners, though. The law is not. The gospel is. That is, the sinners convicted of their just condemnation and utter helplessness to save themselves from the wrath of God and eternal death in hell. Sinners in whom a work of the law has brought conviction of sin and condemnation. An effectual, convicting work of the law by the Spirit in the conscience through the specific witness of the Lord's ministers or the witness of Christian brethren concerned for souls. I say a specific witness with the Word of God. Now, sometimes a work of the law in the heart, preparing the sinner to receive the gospel of salvation by the Spirit, effectually, entirely using the law still written in the hearts of all fallen sinners, even though by the fall their hearts are darkened and the law written in their hearts has been very much clouded and they're incapable of comprehending its spiritual nature, breadth, and scope, I say still, sometimes sinners are brought under conviction and prepared even for the preaching of the gospel by this work of the Spirit, entirely using that law still written in the hearts of all sinners. I do believe it. I'm simply saying we must not discount the reality that all fallen men still have a work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing them witness, the witness of condemnation. In that sense, with regard to their perilous state, and preparing them, then the Spirit is well able to use that to prepare them to receive the gospel. And this is not to say we should assume there's no need for us to preach the just condemnation of sinners, but only to remind us of the mercy of God, and that this preparatory work, this is His mercy, is done. Even though there are some fallen men and women then eventually utterly given over to a seared conscience and reprobate mind, we do not know who they are. We can't see their hearts. Then the preaching of either the law or grace has no effect, of course. They're given over. But the Scriptures bear testimony and give us assurance that the moral law is still written in the hearts of all of Adam's fallen children. And even though they are spiritually and legally dead in trespasses and sins, they still have a conscience that does, though not to the extent by any means of the regenerated man, but does still bear witness to them of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. What I mean to stress in this is that every lost sinner has already a certain work of the law in their heart, even without hearing one scripture text. Now, God forbid that we would use that as a reason to neglect the law in preparing the way for the gospel. That is, using scriptural texts having to do with the just condemnation and sure eternity in hell of all who die without Christ. Because every human being is born into this world with the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing them witness, does not mean we should neglect the law. To neglect the use of the law in our evangelism would be unscriptural, it would be a grave mistake, and be a great disservice to sinners, lost sinners. To neglect the law and preparing the way for the gospel of grace is to assume the attitude that we not only know the heart of every repentant sinner, we know what sort of law work, that is the extent of the law work, that would have already been done by the Spirit. That we would look at them and say, it's not necessary for us to do anything more. The Spirit's already prepared them. Maybe that is true sometimes, and there's a reason I'm bringing this up, but we are not the ones that are to judge that. We are to use the law. We are to use the law. There's a need for a deep conviction of sin and the understanding of condemnation. But the point I want to make is that every human being is born into this world with a work of the law written in their hearts. We ought not to act as if that is not true. And further, God has shown every one of them certain things which can be known of him by his creation, which we will speak of in subsequent weeks as well. Now, none of this is in any way sufficient to save a sinner. This twofold witness only justly condemns all men. But today I do want to stress this reality, and we should keep it in mind with regard to the gospel and some of the fallacies, the errors being taught about what's necessary before we dare, I guess, preach the gospel out in the world. And so our gospel saved. I want to stress this reality that all fallen men and women are born with a work of the law in the heart, even as the scriptures say, a work of the law written in their hearts, which does, with regard to sin, condemn them. They do not have what Adam had. He had a perfect understanding of the moral law and of sin and righteousness, all sin, before the fall. They don't have that. But they still have a certain work of the law written in their hearts, and they do discern sin to a certain extent, various sins. They don't understand the law as spiritual working or reaching even to the heart, but they do have that work of the law written in their hearts. And this along with the sure sovereignty of God, the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, and knowing that the gospel is the power of God into salvation of sinners, this ought to not only encourage Christians on in soul-saving work, but also disabuse those among the Lord's people of unbiblical notions of a reliance on the wisdom of man in the salvation of sinners and the power of man in the salvation of souls. Romans 1, the verses 19 and 20, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. More on that, as I said, in subsequent messages. Also this, Romans 2, the verses 12 through 15. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. In other words, they don't have the written law of God, if you will. They don't have the scriptures. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. But the reason I've explained and stressed what I just got done explaining and stressing with regard to the witness of God that man does have, limited as it is, of course, and the work of the law written in the heart, the reason I have explained somewhat, knowing we will return to both of those texts, but explained and stressed what I have is to support this truth, that the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified is in and of itself by the power of God and according to the wisdom of God and for the glory of God and to the exclusion of the pride, wisdom, and power of man, fully sufficient in and of itself to the salvation of condemned sinners. What I have said ought not to be taken in any way as discounting the use of scripture texts containing the moral law and preparing the way for the gospel to be preached and shared. Rather, I have done what I have done and said what I have said to contend against the teachings today which demand demand that certain different groups of people, depending on what their ideology is or their philosophy and so forth, must first be persuaded by archaeology and scientific facts and things appealing to the senses and the intellect that the Bible is true and so is the God of the Bible. But that is the wisdom and power of man relied on, not the wisdom and power of God. And to speak of another issue with regard to all false religionists even, for instance, Romanists, we ought always be prepared to show their doctrines to be false. When we move from atheists and evolutionists and agnostics and so forth over to false religionists, yes, most certainly we do want to show their doctrines to be false and do this by the word of God. And certainly we ought to take opportunities to do so and not be negligent in that, because it's vital that false religionists are convinced of the utter uselessness at best of their false religions and false gods. I said that's a vital thing when we have opportunity, but we often don't have opportunity to do so. There are times that we don't have the opportunity, but God is with opportunity. The Spirit of the Lord is not without opportunity. The arm of the Lord is not shortened. We might not have opportunity to deal with all these doctrines if we're going to engage in sharing and proclaiming the gospel to crowds, even mixed multitudes made up of atheists, agnostics, apostates, false religious of all kinds, and so forth. What then? Can we, for instance, pass our gospel tracts out to one and all with any hope that virtually anyone will get saved without first asking them what they believe or do not believe, and then engaging each in a discussion in which we address all that they say they believe and prove that what they believe is false from the scriptures, whether they're evolutionists, atheists, agnostics, Buddhists, Hindu, Romanists, or whatever? Do we have to speak to each one? Or can we sow our gospel seed far and wide? What about the use of gospel texts on billboards? Even if we do have a link to a gospel message on our website, certainly not everyone goes there. Some do. We hope many do, but not everyone. Is it then folly and useless, though, even then, to first think that the gospel text itself, just that gospel text, as brief as it is, could be used of the Lord to the salvation of sinners without first disabusing them also of all the error they hold concerning God, the creation, the Bible, and so forth? What about scripture signs we use in ministry? What should we do? Should we abandon all open-air gospel sowing except one-on-one witness and carry dozens of customized tracts and literature and then ask individuals what they believe and then sort out the right tract with them to address their belief, their philosophy, whatever it might be? Or maybe we should just stay home like the vast majority of Christians do. No, none of that. And the point I want to make is this. Because of the law work written in the heart and the confidence that the Holy Spirit is well able to effectually convict the conscience of any lost sinner of their condemnation, and because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, we do not and we should not labor in our gospel work under the misperception that if we do not address every false religious teaching, every philosophy, every ideology, every objection to the word of the Lord and so forth, then the gospel will cease to be the power of God into salvation. I say address those things when the opportunity is there. Someone brings up something. You have an opportunity, whatever it is. But what about just going out and sharing the gospel with all men? Well, there is a law work already done, limited perhaps to some extent because of the fall, of course, but it's there in the hearts of all men. And God has not only made his sure existence, but his eternal power and Godhead manifest in men. God forbid that we would think we have to prove God exists to fallen men before we share the gospel, as if we can improve and perfect the witness he's already given them. That's not the wisdom of God in the salvation of sinners. That we have to, for instance, employ science true scientific facts, for instance, and so on and so forth, and try to prove from that, as if that's possible, that God exists. God forbid that we would think sinners are saved by the intellectual power rather than spiritual power, and the wisdom of man rather than the wisdom of God. God forbid that we would not rejoice in the reality that God has done this also, this work of law in all fallen men and women, and that we should rejoice. And so the gospel and faith, even we might say, broadcast the gospel seed far and wide, and even to multitudes at one time without distinction, and trusting in the Lord who prepares the soil of the heart and those who receive the seed with gladness. Remember the parable that starts with, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." He broadcast his seed without distinction to the various soil conditions. He broadcast his seed trusting in the Lord for the germination of it. We ought to broadcast the gospel seed. There is a place where we would address specifically certain ideologies and religious beliefs, perhaps, and so on and so forth. But we don't have to. We can trust in the power and wisdom of God with the simple gospel. With the simple gospel, we can broadcast that seed with great joy, confidence, and faith. Nevertheless, again, I would say, God forbid that we would purposely, recklessly neglect the moral law, because I've been talking about a work of the law in the heart, neglected in preparing the way for the gospel. I believe it was the Scottish street evangelist Bobby Flockhart who said of the law that it is the sharp needle to which is attached the silken thread of the gospel. It strengthens, though, our confidence in our evangelistic work to know the witness God has already given all men of his existence, and that every one of them has a work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing them witness. We don't have to, nor should we, and it would be wrong and unscriptural. We don't have to say, now how in the world, what can I come up with to try to see this person saved? What sort of strategy should I have? What should I address specifically? I wonder what he thinks about this, that, and the other thing. No, we can broadcast our gospel seed. It is up to us to use the scriptures, which are of the moral law, and speak to the conscience of all fallen men, women, and children without difference or distinction, and that they declare in various ways the sure and just condemnation of God, which every fallen man is under. Yes, we make use of the law, but no, we don't believe that we need to make use of science, philosophy, intellectual devices, and so forth. Evidence, physical evidence even, before we preach the gospel. We don't believe that we have to know every man's religious beliefs, their philosophy, their ideology, before we preach the gospel. We trust in the Lord, in the work he's already done in the heart of every man, and having that law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing them witness, also how he has manifest that which can be known of God by them without the scriptures. And of course, this is very little compared to with the scriptures, but he has made that known in them. Now, the gospel is the power of God into salvation to everyone to believe it. The gospel is also the wisdom of God. And Lord willing, I will specifically address both of those glorious truths next Lord's Day, and also the righteousness of God as well, that's spoken of in our text. It might take a couple of Lord's Day, and also the just condemnation of all men everywhere, whether they've heard the word of the Lord or not. I also want to say a few words concerning why, and show in the first chapter of this epistle to the Romans why the only true atheist who has ever lived is that one finally given over to a seared conscience and reprobate mind, utterly given over to perdition by God. We ought not to fall for this idea that an atheist is one that has no witness of God within, has no witness shown him by God. And so we have to somehow prove the existence of God. That is very unscriptural and wrong. That is not trusting in the word of the God, or the word of the Lord, and the spirit of the Lord. But we will talk about that. we will show you from the scriptures that very thing. The gospel is summarily comprehended, some more so and some less. I say there are lengthier texts and there are shorter texts, but comprehended in a great many scriptural passages. For instance, John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And let me give you an example of the gospel comprehended much more briefly. This from 1 Timothy 1, the chapter, the verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's the gospel very briefly, summarily comprehended. We're not saying in any way we ought to purposely restrict our gospel message to the lost to such a few words. But surely Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is a succinct summation of the good news of glad gospel tidings to sinners. And there are situations where that is the extent of what we're able to share, such as a billboard message, such as the signs we might use, the handheld large signs. That might be the extent of what we can actually share. We do gladly share much more if we would preach in public or, for instance, with the booklet From Death Unto Life or even our gospel tracts. But sometimes that's it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Nevertheless, it remains to be said that even something like this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that is the gospel, even if brief. And when it is the Lord's will, by his power, when we consider the law work already done in the hearts of men that they have there, it is sufficient to save any sinner, if it's the Lord's will, and save them by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit in their heart by something as brief as that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, the heart of the gospel, of course, is Christ Jesus and him crucified. Paul said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That was his starting point. That's what he came preaching to those in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23 also. That was chapter 2, verse 2. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Christ crucified, preached. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." There are many false gospels that omit the cross. They omit even the blood of Christ. They omit his suffering. They omit the wrath of God. They are no gospels. That is the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, become also man, taking the sins of those for whom he suffered upon himself, owning them as his and making a full satisfaction for them through his suffering and his death of infinite worth. That is the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the bleeding, suffering sin bearer. Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, as we speak of what the gospel is. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the first thing he delivered to them. He came preaching that gospel. He didn't come trying to disabuse these proud intellectual, philosophical Corinthians of all of their false ideology and all of their scientific notions and all of... No, he came preaching that simple gospel of that crucified Christ. The gospel of Christ, what is it? It is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, 1 Timothy 1, the verse 11. This is the gospel of God, and in that it makes manifest to sinners. That means that God himself has mercifully, graciously provided for their salvation through sending his Son to be their Savior. It is the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20, verse 24. It is all of the free grace of God, none of the merit of man whatsoever, and none of any sort of anything in man which is deserving of this sort of mercy by God, this sort of love. It is the gospel of the grace of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1, the verse 1. It speaks of the suffering Savior, the Savior who came to save very great sinners, the very great Savior, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified and risen and ascended on high to sit at the right hand of God, the Savior of sinners. It is the word of life, Philippians chapter 2, the verse 16. It is the word of life, the only way of life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes known the way of life through faith in Christ, the way, the truth, and the life by the grace of God. It makes known life and immortality. It brings it to light through the gospel. Life and immortality, both of the soul and the body. 2 Timothy 1, the verse 10. For those who die in their sins, oh, they will have a certain immortality, of course. But they will not have life. They will have a living death of body and soul in hell. It is a gospel of peace. Peace, peace, peace between fallen sinners. At enmity with God, children of wrath. The gospel of peace between them and God, the way of making peace with God through the mediator, Christ Jesus, and faith in Him, and the way of peace of heart, the peace of God which passeth all understanding, is a gospel. And that's in Romans 10, the verse 15. It's a gospel of the kingdom of God, Mark 1, the verse 14. That way that the natural man becomes a spiritual man and enters into the kingdom of God, leaves the kingdom of Satan in this world, and enters into the kingdom of God. It is the gospel of your salvation summed up to all sinners, the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1, in the verse 13. It is a gospel of our salvation who are in Christ, and all these glorious evangelical gospel doctrines all just rejoice our hearts and teach us more and more and give us more and more light of what great salvation we have and why we have it and how we have it and how it's preserved for us and what it fully comprehends, including the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, as the apostle says, Colossians 1, the verse 5, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, the word of life, the word of truth that makes known the hope laid up in heaven. So we should broadcast, we should sow the gospel to all men without distinction. We should not fear to do so. I know it's review for you, but there are so many that listen to these sermons. I say so many, no, not that many. I am not a celebrity preacher. I don't foresee becoming one. But I want to read one of our tracts, just to give an example to them of how we share the gospel in a tract and with complete confidence. This is the gospel. Yes, it's longer than Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, because we're able to have it longer, and we put it into a tract as we ought to have it longer in a tract, and we hand it out without any distinction, far and wide. I want to just read this, so bear with me, it's a good review. Nobody's going to hear anything about science. They're not going to hear intellectual jargon. They're not going to hear anything but the gospel, which we trust as the power and wisdom of God, knowing that the Lord is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is on the front of this tract, 1 Timothy 1, the verse 15. It's one of several I've written and that we do use. God's word, the Bible, declares this wonderful truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you a sinner? Simply put, any thought, word, or deed which is not in perfect conformity to the will of God for man's obedience as revealed in His word is sin. By his very nature, God is perfectly, unchangeably righteous and holy. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Psalm 145, the verse 17. Thus God can do no other than punish sin. Then, in an insert, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1, the verse 18. Are you a sinner? The Bible declares what your own experience has shown and own conscience has testified. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, the verse 23. And as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, the verse 10. All of us have sinned, and so we have all come short of the perfect righteousness which is required for everlasting life in that everlasting heaven of perfect life, glory and gladness, which is spoken of in the Bible. Yes, we have all sinned, and the Bible warns in many ways and many places what is summed up in Romans 6, the verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That is, as the scriptures make clear, the eternal undying death of soul and resurrected body in the hell of which Jesus warned, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9, verse 44. God is just and righteous, and his justice and righteousness require eternal condemnation in hell for all and any sin. What Christ Jesus, while on this earth, asked of one group of sinners is a question with eternal consequences for every sinner. And it is this: how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Matthew 23, the verse 33. Yes, how indeed, since all have sinned, and there is none righteous, no, not one, and the wages of sin is death. And then in an insert, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, Hebrews 9, the verse 27. By insert, I just mean it's set off in the middle of the text. But God is also merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Exodus 34, the verse 6. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, the verse 16. In truth, the Son of God came into the world and became one of us. Christ Jesus was and is God, and at the same time true man, but without sin. Hebrews 4, the verse 15. Christ Jesus as the one mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2, the verse 5. During his life here, perfectly obeyed God's law in our place, in order to provide a perfect obedience, that is, a perfect righteousness for sinners. Then on the cross, Jesus willingly accepted our sins accounted as his, and by his suffering and death of infinite worth in our place, made a full satisfaction to the justice of God for all the sins of those for whom he suffered. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, the verse 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 21. And so it is that God is able to be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 3, the verse 26. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But what is required of sinners themselves to be saved from everlasting death in hell? Certainly there must be a heartfelt confession to God by the sinner of his sins, his just condemnation, and his utter helplessness to save himself from the eternal righteous wrath of God, from so great a death, 2 Corinthians 1:10, in hell. But is there not more required of a sinner to receive so great salvation? Hebrews 2, the verse 3. Most certainly there is. The sinner must believe on the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only, wholly sufficient Savior of sinners, resting and trusting in his shed blood and his perfect righteousness alone for the forgiveness and cleansing of sins and for justification with God in order to receive the gift of everlasting salvation, be born again, that is spiritually, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, John chapter 3, verse 3, and adopted as God's own beloved child. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1, verse 12. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6, verse 23. The crucified, risen Savior of sinners has promised, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5, the verse 24. Are you a sinner in need of saving? Then look unto Jesus for salvation. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55, the verse 6. Confess yourself to be a justly condemned sinner who has sinned against God in thought, word, and deed. Believe and trust on Christ the Savior. Call upon God in prayer. Humbly plead for that gift of faith through which he saves sinners on the basis of the shed blood and perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, the verse 8 and 9. Persevere in prayer. Read the Word of God, beginning with the Gospel of John. Rest entirely on Christ as your Savior, and wait on the Lord for the assurance that you have been saved and made a new creature, with the abiding assurance that you are a child of God, with a sure title to the glory and gladness of everlasting life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5 is the chapter. The verse is 17. And that is a sample of how the gospel can be shared and sown out in the world with absolute confidence and with no preparatory work by anything other than the Holy Spirit working in the heart. And then, of course, you know that in this tract we have both law and gospel. We have condemnation. We have grace. No sinner is saved apart from hearing the gospel and believing the gospel of salvation. You have heard the saying from new evangelicals, no doubt I have, even from pastors. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. That saying is attributed to Francis of Assisi, the Catholic, Roman Catholic monk. Of course, the gospel is words. It's shared only with words, as that passage in Romans 10, for instance, makes clear, and as do many other passages of the New Testament epistles and gospels. Romans 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's verses 14 and 15, and jumping to 17. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Those are words spoken of. And a few more direct statements from the Bible with regard to the gospel being a message of words. Mark 1, verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Paul in Antioch in Pisidia preached to the Jews, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Acts 13, verse 26, speaking now of the gospel. Ephesians 1, verse 13, in whom, that is Christ, ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We also have Philippians 2, verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. 1 Peter 1, it's a chapter, the verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It is just such folly to say, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. There is no other way to share the gospel but with words. We have the direct statement identifying the gospel as being of words. But then, of course, we read the gospel in the scriptures. Of course, it's words. And then we see the preachers and the apostles and so on and so forth. And, of course, they're using words. So the gospel is words. The gospel is not the law, the moral law of God, as we've said. The law is not of grace, and the law, of course, condemns. The gospel is all the free grace of God and is the glad tidings of salvation for repentant sinners. gospel is not the law, the law is not the gospel, but the law is essential to the gospel. Essential. There has to be a necessary law work done to bring conviction and the terror of the Lord so that the one would flee to the ark of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul summed up his preaching this way, Acts 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, so to all men, in other words. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That sums up his gospel preaching and every minister's gospel preaching and really every gospel message. There is that work of the law, and then there is the gospel preached or shared. The law, Paul says, Galatians 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. I understand that there is that aspect of the ceremonial law and so forth with the Jews, but I would also make application of just the moral law, a schoolmaster to bring sinners unto Christ that they might be justified by faith. So the law is not the gospel. The gospel is not the law. The law is essential to repentance, conviction and repentance, to prepare the way for the gospel. But let us also remember that while the gospel is not the law, the moral law is written in the heart, and even the briefest of gospel texts we might use from the scriptures, certainly if not directly, then indirectly, if not explicitly, then implicitly, are predicated on the sure, just condemnation of all men, women, young people, all Adam's fallen race who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Is that not a gospel text? That's the gospel of grace, that sinners need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Apart from all works, apart from any so-called merit of theirs, it's the grace of God alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we're saved. Yes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. It's a gospel text, but does it not also emphasize the need of salvation? And so the reality of condemnation, thou shalt be saved. It emphasizes then that very need. And is it not true that even fallen man has a work of the law in their heart, written in their heart, the conscience bearing them witness? And can we not trust the Spirit of the Lord, even with such a brief gospel message, when used, as we do sometimes with, call them evangelical instruments, if you will, where it would not work to have a more extensive message, can we not trust that the Spirit of the Lord can certainly effectually use such a brief message to the salvation of sinners? What about God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life? There we have the love of God, the mercy of God, the rich free grace of God. There is the glad tidings of good things, that God sent his Son into the world to save perishing sinners and give them everlasting life, and this by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. But, while the condemnation of the law and the wrath of God are not specifically declared, we would not consider this a text from the scriptures that preaches directly the terror of the Lord and the condemnation of all men, yet we see it's clearly predicated upon the reality of just that, the just condemnation of all human beings born into this world. We see it because he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And of course, all who do not believe in him are perishing and will perish eternally in hell. And so even there, we see that it's predicated upon that very thing. And then we think of the Holy Spirit. And we think of him working in the hearts of men, that work of law, taking that and effectually using that gospel text. Again, we're not saying just use such a brief text, but we're speaking of the confidence we can have in the mercy of God and the effectual working of the Holy Spirit and that preparatory work that's already been done in every lost sinner. And so we're speaking in that context. Yes, if we can preach more law and more grace, we ought to do it. But if we can trust even in a text that short, when that's what we do, that's the instrument we have in the sense of maybe a billboard, a sign, or just a brief instant to share the gospel and someone's gone, if we can trust in that, in the power of God using that, and using that he has written the law, done this work of the law in the hearts of all men, then why in the world are there those who say, no, we have to disabuse them of all false philosophies, of for instance, that they believe in evolution or their whatever it might be. I think not. We can trust in the work of the Holy Spirit with the gospel, even a brief gospel text, if that is what sinners hear. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There is declared in just a very few words the wonderful gospel of grace, the glad tidings of good news to condemn sinners. Yet, there's even here within the glad tidings this, save sinners. And so, of course, there are many short gospel texts which contain the condemnation of the law explicitly declared and the gospel of grace freely offered, and this in a few short words. But we need to trust in the Lord with regard to the gospel in all cases. With the knowledge of how God has mercifully provided even fallen man with a conscience and a work of the law written in the heart, may we not make use of all scripture texts with the confidence that in and of themselves, these gospel texts, if that's what we have, that's what we use, that's the situation we're in, even with a short gospel text, can we not still have confidence that the Lord can certainly, most certainly use even that shortest of gospel texts, which is fully sufficient to the salvation of sinners? Even as we abhor and condemn all the claims that fallen man must, before the gospel can have any effect to the saving of his soul, be convinced intellectually and perhaps scientifically that God exists and the Bible is truly his word. This is truly a very dangerous error. And of course, we have short texts like this that have clearly the law and the gospel both explicitly set forth. What about the power of such a text as this? Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we think of all the things we've spoken of, we think of the mercy of God in having the law written in the heart, that work of the law and the conscience and what else he's already shown, fallen man. We think then of that text and we think of the power of that text when the Holy Spirit takes that and effectually applies to the heart. Do we need anything else with regard to, or stated better, do we need anything of the wisdom of man? Most certainly not. It militates against the faithful preaching of the gospel and the fruitful effect of the gospel. It's a stumbling block. It's in the way. God will not bless that sort of so-called evangelism. John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There's a wonderful text with both the law and grace, with the law and the gospel. There it is. We can trust in the Lord when we use such short texts even. John 3, verse 16, I've already read. For God so loved the world, and going on from 16 a bit, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth not, or he that believeth on him, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What need have we of trying to convince fallen men and women that God really does exist? Look at this. We found this archaeological evidence. We have this scientific evidence by which we will labor to prove to you that, for instance, God did create the world, and we've got this historical thing we found, and you have people even saying, well, the tomb of Christ, we should make use of that. They don't know if that's the tomb of Christ. He hasn't seen fit, the Lord, to preserve any such things, the cross, the tomb, or any of it, because faith is the way we're saved. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Lest any man should boast. Let me just reference another verse that I really am going to speak about much more next week. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And that in the context, of course, of the power and wisdom of God and the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Any claim, any teaching, any principle whatsoever, which is contrary to the gospel is the power and wisdom of God and the salvation of sinners is contrary to the scriptures and even evangelical evidence. It is dangerous. It is dishonoring of the Lord and a great impediment to gospel work and the salvation of souls. When I say evangelical evidence, I'm just saying the fruits of regeneration, as if that means nothing. And looking back over the history of the church and what great things God has done through the preaching of the gospel and then the regeneration of sinners. Any gospel which is predicated upon reliance on anything other than the power and wisdom of God is a sort of false gospel. And these days, a great many evangelicals are receiving such teachings. As it was in the past, more than once, even in the early days of the church, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And then in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, very appropriate to what we're saying. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The idea that you can say the gospel requires first kind of things we've been talking about with regard to various ideologies and even those who don't believe in God at all, you know, their philosophy and all that, somehow it requires that we have to prove God's existence, prove the Bible is true, prove this, prove that. That may not be directly another gospel, all of that before we preach the gospel, but it most certainly sets the table for another gospel, leads to another gospel, because it completely destroys that which is necessary to sharing the gospel faithfully, in faith, in hope, out of love. And that is an implicit, steadfast faith in the power of God and the wisdom of God in the preaching and sharing of the gospel. Now, one more thing in closing. I was recently shown an article which appears on the website of a large apologetics ministry which teaches and spreads a sort of deadly gospel demeaning power of God denigrating error I've been speaking of this morning. The article closed with this quote, and I'm going to further address this and make use of it next week as well. Here it is. Have you heard of the man who wanted to have a rabbit for supper? Using a technique that had always worked with him before, he sat outside the entrance to the rabbit's warren with a gun. After days of frustrated waiting, he was asked by a passerby what he was doing. When he explained, he was told, but the rabbit doesn't live here anymore. Isn't this like much of our present-day evangelism and witnessing? We use methods and approaches that used to work years ago before evolutionary teaching so conditioned a generation that the rabbit doesn't live here anymore. First of all, before I say anything more, let me just say there have always been all sorts of teachings which were opposed to the gospel, which were even opposed, of course, to the God of the Bible. There have been intellectuals, philosophers, and yes, even scientists all across the centuries that would have been open enemies of the gospel of Christ. But this pompous arrogance The pompous arrogance of that statement I just read is breathtaking, and it is a fundamental attack and repudiation of the sovereignty and authority and wisdom and power of God in the salvation of sinners. In a word, it represents a philosophy straight from the pit of hell. This man declares of faithful, simple, faithful, scriptural evangelism. Quote, we use methods and approaches that used to work years ago before evolutionary teaching so conditioned the generation that the rabbit doesn't live there anymore. The evangelistic methods and approaches this man mentions, which, quote, used to work, unquote, are the method and approaches, to use his words, which the apostles used and the ministers of Christ and the members of Christ used for 2,000 years. In truth, the methods and approaches which the Spirit of the Lord used in the humbling and convicting and saving and making new creatures of kings and commoners, of intellectual academic giants, and unschooled plowboys, of soldiers and factory workers, housewives, fathers, mothers, young people, old people, Jews and Gentiles, savage warrior chiefs, cannibals, priests of demonic religions of all kinds, lost sinners of every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saving multitudes and even bringing whole nations in the dark corners of the world out of darkness and depravity of rank heathenism and into the marvelous light of Christ and Christianity. This man I quoted represents, though, a great company of deceivers among the Lord's people and a great lie being widely spread and tragically believed by many evangelicals. These deceivers would have us believe that we must change from the evangelizing methods and approaches that used to work years ago, quote unquote. But the scriptures have not changed. The power and wisdom of God and the salvation of lost souls has not changed. Christ Jesus, the wisdom and power of God and the salvation of souls, as Paul puts it in his first chapter to Corinthians, first epistle to the Corinthians, has not changed. He is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the gospel of Christ Jesus has not and will never change. It is the same yesterday, today, and until the Lord comes back, will be the same and should be preached the same and shared the same. The gospel is unchanging, as is the faithful preaching and sharing of it. Is the power of God and the wisdom of God perfect, unchanging, and immutable? Yes. Then so is the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of Christ. Is Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? Yes. And so is the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. Revelation 14, verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And that is the gospel we preach, and that is the gospel that we are set for the defense of. Amen.